If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Now you'll say, this is an interesting place to start, Frank. And it says, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." We have to talk about today is the glory of God and how we have the privilege to get into its presence. His will is done in heaven. How is his will done in your life and in mine? To break into our story today, we go over to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. To remind us of something. The writers of Hebrews, many believe is Paul, says, "Now this is the main point of the things that we are saying." Now, it's not often the Bible says, "This is the main point." Okay? It's not often that it says that. It infers, it has emblems, it has metaphors, etc. But see, here somebody's being extremely clear. "We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." You see, the way we get to say "our Father which art in heaven," that we even get to approach, that throne, that majesty even acknowledges that we exist, that we have a standing and a presence in his court, at his throne, even via, so to speak, a Zoom message, you know, as you're praying and you're saying, "Oh God, I know you're out there," right? Let alone face to face. How do we get to say "our Father"? This day is all about that. Because in verse 5, chapter 8, it says, "Who served the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain.'" They are a copy. What we see on earth is a copy and a shadow of the reality that is God. How do we get there? The main point, as the writer of Hebrews says, is that God provides an atonement which grants us access to the holy presence of God, at one-ment with God. The point of our message, our fasting, afflicting our souls today, is to remind us that God has provided an atonement which grants us access to his holy presence. To understand God's spiritual purpose, we must look back and then extend forward. What did this day mean to ancient Israel? We need to talk about three points. How did the defilement and sanctuary actually occur? How did purification and forgiveness occur? How was sin actually removed? And with that all in place, then we can talk about what typology or spiritual significance do we find that extends beyond the ancient time into the New Testament and to our specific lives. We need to see, and this is my point today, is that we need to see and we need to know that the power of Jesus Christ as the sacrificed Passover lamb provides forgiveness of sin, God's acceptance of that transference of sin, and through the emblems of the atonement service, the complete removal of sin spiritually and eternally, thus allowing our direct access and presence to God in heaven. A forgiveness and a removal of sin that is so complete that those sins are remembered no more forever. At one with God for all is what we have to talk about. At one with God for all. So now, our first section, we need to say, what did the Day of Atonement mean to ancient Israel? We need to talk about some background. We need to talk about the defilement that occurred with sin, the purification of that sin, and the removal of that sin. Let's talk about what this Day of Atonement meant, and our first point of a little background. Bob Brown read Leviticus 23, and I would like to pick up in verse 27, Leviticus 23. On the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. We read that. It literally means this day is Yom Kippur. It means the day. We even refer to it as the day of the fast. Acts chapter 27, verse 9, it says when the fast had come upon and the time was past for sailing. And people say to me, oh, should I take a Mediterranean cruise in November? And I said, no. You know why? Because the ships don't sail. The sea's too rough. Nobody wants to visit a Greek isle with a ship going up and down like this, right? The fast, the day of the fast. As we skip down, it says here, it's interesting, you know, Bob paused on this a moment. It says, verse 29, for any person who is not afflicted in soul in that same day shall be cut off from his people. Or the end of verse 30, and any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. A God of love is saying, if you don't participate, you're going to be cut off. Why? Jameson Fawcett Brown pauses on that. And I proffer this. That because a God of love wants people to willingly exist with him forever. And thus, if you won't accept the power of the gift he has given, meaning his Christ, our Savior, and accept the fullness of that power, you have no standing with God because you are full of sin. And if you are full of sin, God, it cannot exist with God. So God's saying, if you won't participate in the atonement, if you won't participate in this gift of remission that I am giving you so that the sin will be remembered no more, then you're cut off. That's my little proffer. As we go on, it says, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, and you shall celebrate your Sabbath. As we've heard today already, celebrate a Sabbath. Celebrate a Sabbath of not eating or drinking. Because what? So that we can see the true gift that God has given us, not of food and drink, but of the life that meant everything to God. It's so powerful, so emblematic, that it forgives everything. It's a power. Now, as we talk about background today a little bit with this section, notice over the page in 25, verses 9 and 17, this day was so meaningful that God wrapped on top of this day the year of release, the 50th year, the Jubilee, was to occur on the Day of Atonement. Notice what it says in 25, verse 9. It says, then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout your land. And skip down to verse 17. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. God allowed for a release of what would happen in life through circumstance, through sometimes perhaps a little too shrewdness, the people's lands, farms, businesses and livelihoods being taken, people ending up in indentured servitude. We live in a world that we cannot comprehend, that cannot comprehend slavery, servitude, toil. My grandfather, when he was age 13, my grandfather Bain, my mother's dad, when he's age 13, he went to work for a farm. And it was, in a sense, like indentured servitude. His family pledged that he would work for X number of years, and the money, his wages, went home to help his brothers and sisters and their family. Until he was age 13. You know, we'd ask my grandfather something. He says, oh yeah, when I was younger, he says, I went to school. Yeah, it was a snowy day. I went out with barely a coat on. I'd walk down that barbed wire fence in my bare feet, and I'd get to school. It'd take me over an hour. Yeah. So in ancient Israel, the significance of the Day of Atonement was monumental. It signaled that something totally different, and even God laid on the Jubilee for this. You know, from the Second Temple period forward, we see that, and we've heard referenced recently, the Jewish community started to have these 10 days of repentance, but only from the second period forward. In the ancient Israel period, that was not there. Now, so as we talk about background, let's talk about a second point. There's actually 3 points in this section of background. We need to talk about the rites, and then we need to talk about the sanctuary. Skip back to Leviticus 16 with me. Leviticus 16. We have to slog through some details here at the beginning so that we can see the richness of what is being written in the New Testament. Because unlike almost any other holy day, we have so much material, so much to look at. And I think it's because God wants us to get the point that his gift atones and makes it one all who've lived in the past, all who live now, all who will live yet in the future. To God, all means all. And complete means complete. We have to talk about these topics, but to get there, we have to start with Leviticus 16. In Leviticus 16, we see this whole concept of purification. Purification has to happen. Sin causes a separation. Notice what it says in verse 6. Aaron shall offer a bull as a sin offering for himself and make atonement for himself and his house. So we're going to take an order here. They have to clean the priest and his house. Now notice what it says in verse 16. In verse 16, another part of this ritual, you shall make an atonement for the holy place. An atonement for the place had to be given, okay? Because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And now notice, skip to verse 20. And when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of the meeting, and the altar, all of it was unclean because of the sin that had been present through the various sacrifices throughout the year. So now, the cleansing of the children of Israel happens. No, it says in verse 9. And then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it, consecrate it from the uncleanness from the children of Israel. So as we break into this, the part of this ritual is there was this goat that's going to be offered. Okay, the sacrifice now does what? And there's a cleaning of the high priest, his household, the tabernacle, and the altar, and thus the children of Israel. All of the sins of all year reside here at the temple, at the sanctuary. Now notice, there's another piece of aspect of this, which we'll talk a little more about later, but when we're talking about these rites that happen, the expulsion. You know, for example, it talks about scapegoat, as you know, Azazel, meaning against God in verse 8. Notice down in verse 21, it says, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and he shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Now, verse 22, and that goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited place, and he shall be released, that goat, into the wilderness. It clearly is meant to say that the sin is removed from the tabernacle. The sin is taken. The sin was put upon. Your individual sins, through a sacrifice, were placed at the altar when it was sacrificed, when the blood was sprinkled on the altar and the horns of the altar. Now your sin resided with that blood. It was the transference of your sin to something that was innocent. And now what happened? By definition, the priest who offered it became defiled. His household became defiled. Okay, unclean. And then what? The altar's unclean. Thus, the tabernacle's unclean. And when does all this get cleaned up? And God says, by type, atonement is when that happens. We're going to carry that sin away. That's a part of the rites that we see. Now, let me digress just a moment and talk about the sanctuary. Because Exodus 25 and verse 8. Notice what it says as we lay the groundwork here. 25 verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So God was dwelling into the tabernacle. Okay, so now the sin has to be removed from this presence. Sin defiles the sanctuary because of the transgression of the principles of God's law. So look, we have the Day of Atonement. We know the time of the year. We know what day it was. We know the rites that were done, as in there was a purification rites, that there was an expulsion of sin, a sin that gets carried away, and we understand that there is a presence of God, and thus we have all the right. We have all the pieces to the puzzle. Now, how is God going to deal with sin? Now we get to be specific. Our second point in talking about this today is defilement. How did the sanctuary specifically become defiled? Look back in Leviticus 4. We're going to go back to Leviticus 4. In Leviticus 4, verse 3. We'll pick up in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. Sin is transferred. The purpose of the sacrifice was to take your sin and transfer it. Okay, it's a process of transference. And then you would be clean of that sin. So here we see in verse 3 that even the priest thus becomes a part of this. Notice verse it says in verse 13. Verse 13 says, now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and this thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they've done anything, something against any of the commandments of the Lord, and anything which he should be done, they are guilty. We've got to get rid of guilty, and we've got to get to forgiven. How does this happen? Notice what it says in verse 22. And when a ruler has sinned and done something unintentional against any of the commandments of the Lord his God, and anything which he should not have done, and he is guilty. And now we come to verse 27. And verse 27. If any one of the common people, that's us, that's Joe Schmoes, right? Okay. Sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord and anything which he ought not to be done, he is guilty. And in verse 29, and he shall lay hands on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. This is when the transference of your sin, the ruler's sin, the priest's sin, the people's sin as a congregation happens. Now, what is the method? We just saw it in verse 29. He shall lay hands on it. The hands transfer you, the sin, to the innocent sin offering. Okay? Now, what happens? Also, go to verse 30. And then the priest shall take some of the blood with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. The blood that now carries the sin is put on the altar, okay, and it is poured out, okay? Now, notice what happens. The blood is poured out. The priest is even commanded, what's interesting, go over to chapter 10, verse 17. The priest is commanded to eat some of the offering. Okay? Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, since it is the most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? Atonement for the people happened what? They sacrificed the sin offering, they put some of the bloods on the horn, they poured out the blood, and they took some of the meat and made the priest eat it. The priest has ingested some of your sin. The sin is transferred to the blood, and now some of it, even that sacrifice, is transferred to the priest. Notice what it says in verse 18. See, its blood is not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in the holy place, as I commanded you. This is a very interesting, emblematic situation. By eating the sin, the priest even becomes a carrier of sin. And thus we can see on the Day of Atonement why everything needs to be clean. Now, the sin is transferred, as I mentioned, through the laying on of hands. And notice what it says. No, I don't want to go there. Okay. So, in this second point of defilement by confessing the sin is transferred to the sacrifice, forgiveness. Before that, we saw what the rites were, that God had a plan for dealing with this sin. And now we just need to talk about the purification process. Purification process of both the people, the priest, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar. Go to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, verse 15. This all lays the groundwork for understanding what is going to happen and happens for us spiritually. Now, notice what it says, verse 15. They shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bringing its blood inside the veil. So remember, there were two goats, a lot was cast, and now we have this first goat that was for the Lord, okay? Verse 15. So then they shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. A transference once again happens. We're taking the sin, we're moving it, and we're going to get rid of it. Sin was not nullified. You see, the sin still existed. It had to be nullified. And the Day of Atonement is when that literally the whole place is cleaned up, and symbolically the sin is thus carried away. It's removed completely. Okay, and that's the purpose of the Day of Jubilee, being on top of it, is everything is changed back to a new start. This is the importance. Daily sins were on this day removed from the sanctuary. Notice what it says in verse 16. I read verse 16, didn't I? Okay. So you shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So he offered some of the blood for the people. Now he offers it for the tabernacle itself. Okay, and notice what it says in verse 34. Verse 34 says, this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded him. All their sins. Do you keep getting the point? All their sins, all their transgressions, all their iniquities. It's belaboring the point. The daily sacrifices atone for the individual sin. But the sanctuary is where now the sins reside. And on the Day of Atonement, the language is very specific. As we've seen in verse 16, we see that it is about the children of Israel. And in verse 19, we see that it's about consecrating the people. And we see that we're going to clean up in verse 20. We're going to clean up the holy place, the tabernacle, and the altar. And in verse 30, we're going to see that we pick up what? The atonement will cleanse you that you may be clean from all your sins. Finally, we're going to talk about it's all clean. We've cleaned the holy place, we've cleaned the tabernacle, we've cleaned the altar, and all their sins. It's all symbolic so that actual cleansing happens. Now, here's where I get to insert a very fun little section. Think about these things on the antitypical side. Isaiah 53. With all of that detail, see if Isaiah 53 doesn't jump off the page in a very meaningful way. Isaiah 53, verses 6 through 10. Because we're here to talk about what happens, not just with the physical sin, but with the spiritual sin. And where does it go, and how is it removed? Notice what it says in verse 6 of Isaiah 53. And we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Not all as in just this room or just in Zoom or just Southern California, not just the United States, but all people in all times across all of the human race. All. The iniquity of us all. He, verse 7, has oppressed and he has afflicted. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearer is silent. He opened not his mouth. He was taken from the prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Christ was the innocent, perfect sacrifice. He was the spiritual sacrifice. He was what the Day of Atonement, the ancient Israelites all pictured. The way all sin was going to not just be taken from the days and the weeks, but all the sin, the accumulation of sin of the whole time frame. If the year of that 1 year in ancient Israel represented all of time, then the sacrifice was going to remove sin for all time. And our Savior came, and that sin is thus removed for all time. These are huge allness statements because of the depth of their truth. Notice what it says. What's John say? John chapter 1, verse 29. Read what it says. John remembers this so well as he's writing his book, as he's writing about what it was like to be with Christ. And remember, John the Baptist looked at John, and John, the apostle John, had been a disciple of John the Baptist and had gone and actually said, well, look, this is right before that. John the Baptist had disciples, John the apostles with him. And notice what it says in verse 29. It says, behold, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of Judah, of Israel in the first century, of the world. John the Baptist was a prophet announcing the way before what? Before the Savior that would carry away, the sacrifice that would carry away the sins of all mankind, the sin of the world. This statement, this very statement, John the Apostle reminds himself that this is the importance of who we were with, because this is the one who carried away the sin. Notice what it says in Matthew 27, verse 25. Matthew 27, verse 25. And all the people answered and said, they're sacrificing Christ. And all the people said, his blood be on us and our children. His blood was shed. And the New Testament fathers and you and I are proof positive that that shed blood has done something. It has reaped a reward. It goes, and nothing else can do what it does. That's the importance of what be, because what does it say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24? Read 1 Peter 2, 24 with me. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. in the context of the Day of Atonement, and who himself bore our sins on his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He bore the sins. He took all the sin away. That's the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that Hebrews 7, verse 26 says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens," verse 27, "who does not need daily, as those high priests did, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people." Remember, the priest had to go in. The priest had to kill a bull for his sin and his family's sin. And then he had to do what? Then he had to take the goat that was for God, and he had to, what, sacrifice it, sprinkle some of the blood for the people, for the tabernacle, for the altar, for the place. This blood is more powerful than that. This blood, it says here, does what? He offered, notice verse 27, "first for his own sins and then for the people's, and for this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Once for all, we read over these words and we just don't stop long enough. The all means all to God. This sacrifice, this Christ, our Savior, is everything to everybody in all times. The Day of Atonement is talking about how sin is emblematically removed from the people, and not just to the tabernacle, and not just to the tent of meeting, and not just to the altar. It's removed from the camp. It's gone. A high priest who is separate for sinners, who did it once for all. Wow. Hebrews 9, verse 23. Notice what it says. It says here, "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." The physical temple was but a copy. But a copy of the real throne, of the real heaven, of the real ark, of the real cherubims, of the place where sin, when the blood of Christ is taken, can really be gone. That's the power of the purification that happened, not just in ancient Israel, that's happened in your life and mine through the power of Jesus Christ. God has a way to deal with all sin. Now, let's pause and look at the removal of that sin. The removal of that sin in detail happens in Leviticus chapter 16, going back, because if we do this, then we get to read some other really neat scriptures. And it says here, verse 5, Leviticus 16, verse 5, it says, "And he shall take from the children of the congregation of Israel two kids of a goat as a sin offering, one as a ram and the other as a burnt offering." Two goats. Many commentaries will talk about that this is a sin offering. You never see an offering being split, okay? Now, skipping down through here, we see the whole situation of 7 verses 8 verses 9, how the lots are cast. There's no difference between the goats at that point. But notice what they do. Verse 16, the goat of the Lord's goat, the blood of the Lord's goat does what in verse 16? "You shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, for all their sins, and so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of the children of Israel." The Lord's goat blood does this cleansing. Also, verse 20, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat." Okay? Because this has happened. The blood is put there everywhere to remove that sin. Now, notice what it says. Well, it did that. Okay. Now, I'm going to hold our hand here a second. Because this first goat clearly is emblematic of Christ and the blood, the atoning blood of what he does. Remember what it says in Revelation chapter 19? Revelation 19. 19 verse 13. One more page. Jesus, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. A robe that's dipped in blood. You know, when you dip a piece of cloth, especially white, okay, what? As you dip it into whatever color, it just begins to run up, right? Artistically, you see a painter or somebody painting this picture. You know it's been dipped in blood because it just begins to run up. It just soaks it up. This is the power of this blood. This, the robe is dipped in. Look, remember the priest's garments in Leviticus 16 and verse 4 are white. It says in 16:4, he shall put on the holy tunic and the tunic and trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with linen sash and with the linen turban that shall be attired. And these are the holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And then he does all this work. I don't know. Did he have a new outfit every year? I wonder. You know what I mean? Did you, once they got done doing the sacrifice and sprinkling the blood, you know what I mean? I go in the kitchen and I sprinkle a little bit of oil, and Valerie says it's always all over me. You know what I mean? Just a little bit. I went, well, it was just a little bit. She goes, but look at you. It's always there. Look, the removal of this sin happens through this transference. Now, then there is the whole situation of the goat, that is the Azazel, meaning against God. Remember, one of the names for God in the Old Testament is El. You see El used when it talks about the power of God moving the children of Israel through the Dead Sea. One of the gods, it takes this power. Well, this is against God's power, against what he tends to have and want. Now, there's two articles. I refer you to Sam Bakioki wrote in God's Festivals and Scriptures, Part 2, pages 145 and 7. He wrote about how Christ cannot be represented by the second goat, as well as a paper by Robert Gardenhire in our own church, 10 Reasons Why the Azazel Goat Does Not Represent Jesus. I think a couple overarching comments would be good. Rejecting the live goat represents Christ is the following. The casting lot sharply distinguishes between Yahweh and the Azazel. Until the lot is cast, either goat can be the sacrifice. Okay? There's nothing capricious about God, meaning Christ was the Holy One. Okay, so that's clear. Two animals ultimately were never offered for the same or single sin offering, only usually one. Thus, the blood of the first goat truly transfers and removes the sin. Okay, and notice what in verse 20. Here's I think a good point. And when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle, and the altar. The blood of the first goat makes an end of the atoning of those places. Okay? There's no more atoning that needs to be done for the people, the place, the tabernacle, or the altar. It's been done, it says in verse 20. Okay? So now, the rite of the second goat clearly is about carrying sin away. It is not with respect to the transference and the forgiveness, the atoning of blood, as we would see symbolized by Christ. So, the transference, the blood of the Lord cleanses people, places, and things. The goat, which is against God, removes that sin from the place. God wanted there to be a emblematic and symbol, clear that the sin was removed. It was gone from the holy place. And now we were going to start anew. So today we've talked about the background, the day, the rites, the places. We've talked about defilement. We've talked about purification of the place through what God does through his blood. And we've talked about the fact that the sin was ultimately, emblematically removed from the temple area. Now, what we need to look at is something that occurs in Hebrews. In a chapter in Hebrews, we have one of the richest pieces of literature that talks about the Day of Atonement. It is meaningful. It's rich. We see that there is a sacrifice. There's a high priest involved, a high priest that is so powerful that the physical world will ultimately be changed forever. We will see this. Notice what it says in Hebrews 6, verse 17. 6:17, where we see, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise Hebrews 6:17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness — that's immutability, means unchangeable, it cannot be changed — of his counsel, God's counsel. God confirms it by an oath. And here's what he confirms: that by these two unchangeable things on the spiritual realm, in which it is impossible for God to lie — notice it says comma — we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope before us. The hope before us is that our sin would not be counted, that our sin would be removed. And notice what he goes on to say: this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Back over to the verse. What are the two things? The two things that are unchangeable are, one, God cannot lie, and two, that he allowed his son to sacrifice, be sacrificed, his blood shed, our sin, all mankind's sin, thus being transferred to his blood, and that blood being taken to the spiritual holy of holies, and the veil being opened. And what happens? And God says, those two things happen. That I will accept that blood as a full transference, remission, and removal of mankind's sin. These are the two things that God says the whole spiritual reality rests on, that I cannot lie. And if I cannot lie, God says, I will take your sin and remove it, not just from the camp, I will remove it from all time. This high priest does a work that no mere man could ever do. Notice what it says in chapter 7 of Hebrews, 7 verse 15. And it is yet far more evident in the likeness of Melchizedek that arises another priest. Another priest who has come, not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, but come according to the power of an endless life. The power of an endless life. When we are on the ropes, when we are down like we cannot seem to go any lower, can we remember the power of an endless life who gave his life as a gift from his Father, your Father, to change eternity with you in it and me? An endless life. Notice skipping verse 21. Or have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by himself, who said, the Lord has sworn. What did God swear back in chapter 6? That I cannot lie, and that I will accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the remission and removal of all sin. Notice what it says. The Lord has sworn, and he will not relent. God will not back off of this point. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Why? Because this priest, Jesus Christ, changes everything. It's God's gift. It's God's blood. It's God's sacrifice. He carries away the sin. He removes it. He changes us from physical to eternal. Remember, it says in chapter 8, verse 1, and we read it 1 through 5, the earthly is just a shadow of the spiritual. Verse chapter 8, verse 1. This is the main point, he says, that we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty on high. Jesus doesn't just walk in and say, I sacrificed my life, and now do you want me to go to Pluto God? God says, sit at my right hand. That's power. That's the presence. That's the standing we have when he walks us into the sanctuary. How do we get to say our Father which art in heaven? We get to say it because the blood of Christ preceded us and washes away that which prevents us from being in the presence of a holy God. That is the power that we're talking about. It is an eternal functionality. Look at what it says in verse 6. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The better promises is our real atonement for all, happens with Jesus Christ. Notice down in chapter 9, verse 6. And now you can see why I read these things before you, because you see there was a transference that happened. That transference of sin truly happened. It was finally carried away. But now, how does it happen spiritually? Verse 6. And when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins, according to who had committed in ignorance. The priest goes like, hey, he sacrificed that bull, let me tell you, because the bull got rid of his sin. He could go in. And now he takes in the other blood to get rid of the people's sin. I mean, this is, or he's toast. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way in the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Because this was always about the spiritual. It was always to point the people to further on. Notice, it was symbolic for the present time in that both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. You could sacrifice all the goats and all the doves and all the things you wanted, but it was going to forgive the physical sin, but it wasn't going to forgive the spiritual sin. It wasn't going to reconcile all mankind for all time to God himself. He says it right there. It wasn't going to work. But now watch. Concerning only food and drinks, verse 11. But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, which is not made with hands. The tabernacle we're talking about is not in the tabernacle, not in the wilderness, not buried in the sand of Sinai. Notice verse 12. Not with the blood of bull, of goats, or calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place. That's an understatement of understatements. The spiritual holy place of God is the holy power of the spiritual realm that creates physical realms. Notice, he entered the most holy place once. One time for all. Christ walked in with his blood and it is there. Is it anyone, notice what he says, having obtained eternal redemption. Not redemption for a few, not if those who want to believe a little bit. He says eternal redemption. That's what he and his blood represent. Eternal, eternal, eternal. Can I say it anymore? Redemption. These are huge, huge, meaningful concepts. Notice what he says here. No, verse 13, for the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling with the unclean sanctify the purifying the flesh. If it did work, as it did in Leviticus, okay, it did work year by year. God said, okay, my wrath is assuaged. Notice that. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. How is our, when we sin, how has it happened? You and I are miracles. When we come upon people who are depressed, people who don't know what to do, and we say, turn to God and he will answer you. We believe that, right? We believe that we needed our sin forgiven, and we went to God, as it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he was faithful to forgive us our sins if we confess our sins. And when we do, what happens? Eventually a miracle happens. You and I are living, walking, breathing miracles, just as every Christian has for 18, 19, 2,000 years. Our conscience is cleansed. You and I know it. Our conscience is cleansed. The Holy Spirit has convicted us of sin because God has removed the sin, not just from the camp, not just from your life, but forever. Notice what it says across the page in chapter 10, verse 17. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. No more. The power of the blood of Jesus Christ removes sin. And the conscience is cleansed to live eternally. Oh, we lay people lovingly in the grave for a little while. But when God shouts, the trumpet sounds, an eternal world is going to start. an eternal world that is based on cleanness, that is totally forgiven of sin, that it has what? That has clean consciences, that recognize the power of Jesus Christ. What's it say in Revelation? We overcame by the blood of the Lamb. That blood, that Lamb takes away your sin, my sin, the past sins of people and societies and every place. All is all. We can't comprehend this truth. We can't comprehend the depth or the breadth of it. We can't comprehend the completeness of it. Notice what it says in Hebrews 10, verse 10. But by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You and I were sanctified. What's it say in John chapter 19? Christ is hanging on the cross. Christ is hanging there. He's dying of crucifixion. He's dying of the effects of asphyxiation that happens when the body can't lift itself because the legs and it just can't. It's all down and And finally, what's he do? It says, and John records it this way beautifully. Christ looked out and he says, "It is finished." And he stopped breathing. People have thought for a long time to me, oh, it's finished. The crucifixion's done. What if Christ meant the whole experiment with society and sin is finished? Because when I, in the next instant, take my life's blood to the real sacrifice, eternal glory of heaven, and God forgives sin that will be remembered no more. It is finished. This experiment with the physical world and wallowing in its sin and its mire is done. I think that's what Christ meant, because then it says he died, and then you look at the other steps that happened. John's very precise, very specific. I think Christ gave up the ghost, gave up his life. He says, it's finished. Not my life. He was eternal. He understood. He was the power of the ages, sent by a loving God for you and I. Notice what it says here in verse, verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. When we say, "Our Father which art in heaven," we get to say it because God gave Christ, gave his body, his blood, his life, so that we could enter by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And the veil was rent from top to bottom. Because we know in this world, Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, right? Satan has blinded the minds and the people, of the vision of people, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine on them and they see. You and I have had the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ shown in our hearts, shown in our minds. The miracle of God that has come to us to see and to recognize the power of the blood of Christ. It is the greatest thing in the world. It is the thing for all eternity. It connects us to eternity, or to a God of eternity. He says here, and having now a high priest over the house of God, not the people of God, not the land of Judah and the land of Israel. We're talking about the spiritual realm, the house of God that shall exist forever. Notice what he says. Let us therefore draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, full assurance that God said, "I cannot lie," and that my son's sacrifice will make it work. It will remove the sin. It will take it away, and I will remember it no more, he says. Having our hearts sprinkled, just like the blood is sprinkled, our hearts have been sprinkled with that very blood from the evil conscience, and our bodies are washed with the pure water, symbolized baptism, and the symbolizing the acceptance of Jesus Christ as the sacrifice, the high priest, the true king to come. Notice what he says. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, our bold assurance in that which we know is going to come because he's cleansed our conscience. We know it. We have our sins forgiven. And notice what our sin without wavering. For he who has promised, he who established ancient Israel with all these wonderful symbols, who said, if you sprinkle this blood, I'll remove the sin physically. And what? And I will send another son, and that son will take away your sins spiritually for you and all mankind forever. That is the promise. That is the truth. That is the light. How is it that we are able to pray our Father which art in heaven? It is because our Savior, our High Priest, has taken his blood into God's merciful throne. He has reconciled us. God has covered the sin, and God has removed the sin for all eternity. Now that's completeness. That is sufficiency. That is perpetuity. A gift from God himself to you. A gift from God himself to you and every person who has ever taken breath from life that God has created. That is Christ Jesus, the atonement for all.